We're going to be in Acts, as you guys have been studying it, so please open your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 5. As you're turning there, in order to get an idea for the feel of the topic we're going to be covering in this passage, I wanted to open with an illustration that matches a futile endeavor, trying to do something that's impossible. When I was, I think, about 6 or 7, our family used to live in California when my dad was in seminary there, and a couple times we would go out to the beach. One of my favorite things to do was build sandcastles on the beach, and specifically, as a boy, going in during low tide to build the castle and try to make it as defensible as possible from the tide coming in for high tide, try and keep it alive for as long as possible. And it didn't matter what I did. I built it as high as I could. I put sticks inside of it. I used plastic buckets to try and protect it. I did everything I possibly could. It doesn't matter. When the high tide comes in, the castle's going down. It's futile to try to protect it. It's futile to attempt to keep it from being destroyed. And just as it is futile to try to keep a sand structure from being destroyed by the waves of high tide, in our text tonight, we're going to see that it is futile for any authority to oppose the gospel. It is futile for any authority to oppose the gospel. How are we going to see that? Well, we're going to look at two reasons for why that is the case. First, that authorities have no power to contain God's purposes. And second, that authorities have no jurisdiction over God's commands. Now, why do I say authorities here? I want to talk about that before we get into our text. I've chosen the term authorities because in our text, the disciples are going to be dealing with the Sanhedrin, 71 high-ranking Jewish people that were the leaders of the Jewish people at that time. And we don't really have any governing bodies exactly like that we are relating to on an ongoing basis. However, what we're going to observe and how the Sanhedrin are opposing the gospel and how it turns out that they are completely inept and incapable of doing so, any authority that you have in your life that would seek to oppose the proclamation of the gospel, the living out of gospel truths, anything like that, will face the same type of futile endeavor if they attempt to do so. Just as the disciples experienced this, they experienced how futile it was, and that emboldened them to proclaim the gospel and fulfill their calling and their mission, we should therefore also be willing to and desiring to proclaim the gospel without fear. So with that being said, let's get into our text. Recall that Peter and John have already been called before the high priest and at least some of, if not all, the members of the Sanhedrin already in Acts 4 due to their teaching and a miracle that they performed. And then on Sunday, Brandon taught you about the immense success of the apostles' ministry with their many signs and wonders, mass healing that was going on, and it was really quite spectacular. And what we read at the end of verse 16, it says, "The people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." So now we're going to turn to the Sanhedrin, Annas, and the leaders. How do they respond to this? Verse 17 of chapter 5. "But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail." So here we're going to see our first reason that opposing the gospel is futile. Authorities have no power to contain God's purposes. Now, this is rather saddening that the Sanhedrin chooses to do this, but it should not be surprising. The same authorities that handed Jesus over to Pilate because of envy put the apostles in prison out of jealousy. What are they jealous of? Well, the admiration of the Jewish people. Consider, you are a high-ranking, elite member of one of the most intensively religious groups that they know of, that you know of. You are respected, you are valued, people see you as pious, people come to you for advice, people come to you for approval. People, they, aside from knowing that they need to worship God, they practically worship you. How would you feel if, after living like that, some guy called Jesus comes along and starts to steal all of the attention away, and finally you're able to get rid of him, But then somehow there's these other guys that followed him, and they're saying that he's risen from the dead, and now they're tracking a following. And beyond that, they're performing miracles. They're healing people. They're taking care of people. They're proclaiming this message with boldness, and so many people are rejoicing, and they're amazed, and it's wondrous, and like, oh yeah, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, yeah, I guess they're cool, I guess. But like the apostles, wow. I mean, I would be pretty upset if I wasn't a believer. And they are definitely upset, because what they do is they just take them and throw them in jail. This demonstrates that after their first encounter with Peter and John, their unrepentant hearts and their total indifference to miracles is shown. Last time, Jesus was arrested, tried, sentenced, and executed. And if the apostles are acting in the same manner as their Lord, and if they choose to respond to the Sanhedrin in the same way that their Lord did, then their fate will likely be the same as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned. But this time, God does not intend for the prisoner to die, because after they throw them in jail, we read in verse 19 this, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" Now, one thing that's important here that we're going to realize when we get further down in our text is here's what happens. The disciples, the apostles now, get thrown into prison. Night passes, and just before dawn, the angel comes, unlocks all of the doors, opens the doors, transports them out, something like that, and says, "Hey, you guys need to go. You need to go proclaim this life." And all of that happens with guards posted at the door, just completely oblivious, not noticing anything amiss. So this is very clear. This isn't just someone shows up and unlocks the doors and everyone's okay with it. This is a miraculous event where locked doors are opened or are made passable by the apostles. The guards at the posts see and hear nothing out of the ordinary. It's just that the apostles are gone. They're completely gone. That's what the angel does here. And I love this because not only are the Sadducees having to face claims of resurrection, which they deny and don't believe is real, now the very beings that they also don't believe are real, they didn't believe that angels were real or existed, are being used by God to work against them. So let's take note, however, of what the angel tells them specifically. He says, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life," he says. What is the angel referring to? Well, turn with me to John 17:3. John 17 is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father. And he says in verse 3, he tells us straight up, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And there's a corollary passage in 1 John 5:11-12. It says this, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." So what is the angel telling them to do? He's saying, everything that you've been preaching, everything you've been proclaiming about Jesus Christ, that he is the resurrected Son of God who has come here to save sinners. He has come to provide redemption for his people. He has abolished the sacrificial system, and we are now to repent and live for him. Keep proclaiming that truth. Keep proclaiming that life. And unpacking the theological realities of this is not the focus of our passage. The focus of our passage is on how inept the Sanhedrin are and how incapable they are. But we can't move past this without at least briefly addressing this question. Do you have this life? Do you have, not just are you alive, but do you have the type of life that's being described here? Are you a Christian? Do you have eternal life? And how do you know if you have eternal life? Well, do you have the Son? Do you have Jesus? How do you know if you have Jesus? Do you love him? Do you think about him? When we were singing about what he's done for us, did that put any emotion within you as you considered the truth that you were singing about? Do you care about this? Do you love your Lord and Savior? Do you have this life? If you don't, why would you proclaim it? Why would anything that we're talking about, why would any of Acts mean anything to you? That's something for you to consider. Do you have the life that this angel refers to? But beyond that, beyond what the angel meant by this life, this event is important for a few reasons. First, what the angel does and says here indicates that God approved of the apostles' preaching, because he said, keep, essentially proclaim this life. What life? Well, within the context, whatever it was that they were preaching before. So he's affirming what they had been doing previously. Also, it indicates that God wanted them to continue preaching, because he tells them, go and speak to the people. It also indicates that until God determines it, the apostles' preaching will not be stopped. They were thrown into prison, locked doors, guards, and they easily got out. No problems whatsoever. That's clearly indicating to the apostles that so long as God is intending for their message to go forth, nothing is going to stop them. And finally, it also indicates that the apostles' prayer from Acts 4, 29 through 31 was still being answered. You'll recall that they prayed this, and now, Lord, take note of their threats, that is referring to the Sanhedrin, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Those signs and wonders, they were happening. This is yet another sign and wonder. They had already been proclaiming the word with confidence after their first confrontation with the Sanhedrin, and the angel tells them to continue to go, and they're going to continue to go. And also, we're about to see, in Peter's response to the Sanhedrin, he continues to proclaim the truth with boldness. God is answering their prayer. He's using it to accomplish his purposes. And again, this isn't the focus of the passage, but we got to take a brief pause here. Do you believe that that's how God works? That he works through prayer? Here we have an example, yet another example, essentially, where God is using the prayers of those who are faithful to him and are desiring to align their lives to his will. He's using those prayers to accomplish his will. So if you've given up on prayer because you don't think it works, well, you're not thinking about prayer correctly. What are you praying about? That's the key. Are you praying about what God wants or about what you want? What you want. What you want. What are you praying about? You should be praying about the right things. And those are the things that God permits. Those are the things that God allows. And when he chooses to say no, he's still answering you. And he's showing you what his will is. It's not that. It needs to be something else. Change your prayers accordingly. So the angel tells them that they need to go out and proclaim this life. Then we come to verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. I'm sure you would too. If an angel came in, freed you from prison, told you, hey, keep preaching this gospel, go head out there and keep going. I mean, I definitely would. I've got the power of an angel on my side, just burned into my memory. The angel likely let them sleep, then awakened them before the temple activity begins so that they won't miss the very first arrival to the temple. Everyone must hear the gospel. God has timed this perfectly. And this must be so encouraging for them. They've continued to speak with confidence. The signs and wonders have been taking place. God sends an angel to encourage them, urge them on in their mission. But what of the Sanhedrin? Well, they're in business as usual. Likely they threw them in prison. They debated what they were going to do. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to say? We need to have a trial. We need to figure out what questions to ask them. What are we going to do? This is what we did with Jesus. All right, we got it. All right, let's go to bed. They go to bed. They wake up. They get dressed, do their morning routine. They come in, they all gather into the council, all 71 of them. They're like, okay, you all here? Okay, we're good. All right, bring them in. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. I love this verse. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. I'll bet. This should be the first indication, not only that something is amiss, but that this is completely different from what the Sanhedrin experienced with Jesus. They'd done everything right, just like they did last time. Everyone was assembled, just like last time. The prisoners were in their cells, just like last time. They would be tried, just like last time. The trial had been rehearsed, just like last time. All was set. They're all assembled together, but they have no prisoners. Can you imagine the scene? 71 ordered, well put together individuals of a religious council all waiting to render judgment, and they're like, bring in the prisoners. There's no prisoners. What are we standing here for? I'll bet they look like buffoons, honestly. This situation reminds me of Proverbs 21:31. It says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Implying that if you're preparing a horse in those times for the day of battle, you want to win. The horse is one of the most powerful tools in your arsenal to accomplish victory. And the proverb is saying, you can do everything you possibly can think of to win and do everything right, but victory belongs to the Lord. Sanhedrin had done everything right, but their plans for Jesus succeeded because God wanted those plans to succeed. God has a different intent now. The scene must have been hilarious to see. Fortunately, someone has seen the apostles preaching on the other side of the Temple Mount. Verse 25, but someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. Who knows whether the apostles shared what the angel had done and told them, but whatever the case, the captain and officers are terrified of what the people would do if these men were to be forcibly arrested. So now they just go hoping that the apostles will oblige. How the tables of power have turned. With a sanctified imagination, I can see a bunch of potential things happening. Would have been wonderful if, you know, Peter's out preaching another sermon, or they're all scattered throughout the Solomon's portico, just talking to a bunch of different groups of people, and the officers are like waiting for them to finish so that they can like walk up and talk to them. Hey, can you come back? and apparently Peter's like, sure. Or maybe they're like, oh, it's time. Okay, all right, guys, let's gather back up. Let's head back to the Sanhedrin. But whatever it was, by the time they've reached the council chamber, it should be incredibly clear that in this whole entire event, the Sanhedrin had absolutely no power to contain God's purposes. Thus, the futility of their opposition to the gospel emboldened the disciples, and it should embolden us today. But that lack of power is only the first reason for why opposition is futile. The second reason is this. Authorities have no jurisdiction over God's commands. Verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. There's a lot to unpack in this statement, or indictment, rather. First, he says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching. This is a reference back to Acts 4:18 and 21, where it says, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go. So first they're saying, hey, we gave you strict command, we're your leaders, we are the ones in authority, we are the ones in charge, we told you to stop doing this, and yet you are. And it's so interesting how it says, they don't say, we told you not to speak, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name of Jesus. Instead, Annas says, this name, as if he can't even bring himself to say it. And then he says, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So this first charge is insubordination. Also, it's interesting, he says, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They don't believe that this is from God. How could this be from God? They are the Sanhedrin. Annas is the high priest, or Caiaphas, or however they're, you know, doing things this year. It's so corrupt. They don't believe this is from God. And that's rather outrageous, but it gets even more outrageous when we get to the next charge. He says, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. He says, the apostles are trying to have the Sanhedrin face justice for crimes they didn't commit, bearing false witness against them. And this, when I first read this as I was studying this, this was rather infuriating to me. It's true that Peter told the council they'd crucify Jesus back in Acts 4, which is why Annas brings this up, but to deny it, and not only that, but to feign a offense at it. Like, they weren't the ones who paid Judas to be their informant. Like, they didn't try him in secret. Like, they didn't accuse him of blasphemy and with contradictory witness statements. Like, they didn't take him to Pilate and change the charge against him in order to get the death penalty from blasphemy to insurrection. Like, they didn't stir up the crowd to force Pilate's hand. Like, they didn't manipulate the mob to call for Barabbas instead of Christ. Like, they didn't also say with the crowd that his blood would be on their hands and, contradictory to God's view of guilt, upon their children as well. And like they were not overcome with glee as they witnessed Jesus on the cross. How dare they? And beyond this, Annas has completely misrepresented the message of the apostles. They're not calling out the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people for murdering Jesus in order for them to face justice, but in order for them to escape justice, to let the punishment for their sin fall on Christ instead of them. But the Sanhedrin are blind to this. Despite Jesus, despite his miracles, despite the apostles' miracles and teaching, nothing will break through their hardness of hearts. This should remind us that God is the one who works in hearts. And I cannot move on here without speaking to those of you who, when I asked earlier, do you have this life? Do you know Christ? Do you love Christ? And perhaps your answer internally was, no, I don't. And for those of you that that relates to, if you're waiting for proof that God is real, that the gospel is true, I need to tell you that miracles are not going to convince you. New evidence will not convince you. Well-crafted arguments will not convince you. Why? Because you are relying, you are confident in your own intellect, and that your intellect needs to be satisfied before you will believe. But that's the problem. You'll never be satisfied because of the wickedness and deceitfulness of your own heart. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than all else. That's not just from the standpoint of, like, we lie all the time or we lie to ourselves all the time. Just innately, everything about us is lying to us. We're confident in things that we shouldn't be confident in. And why do I say that? Well, consider that the members of the Sanhedrin knew the Old Testament so much better than you or I may ever know it. They were familiar with the procedures and the processes and, at the very least, the claimed meaning of what the sacrificial system was supposed to represent. They understood that the Old Testament taught that people are sinful. They understood that that's why the sacrificial system was in place, to appease God. They understood that they needed a sacrifice in order to take away their sins. They understood all of that. And then they observed, from their perspective, a man performing wondrous miracles, having innate understanding of the scripture superior to their own, performing such incredible deeds. And what did they think of that man? Well, that man was popular. And so they hated that man. And they wanted to kill him. And even when he raised another man from the dead, and they witnessed it or they heard about it from other people, all they wanted to do was kill him even more. You think that you would believe if you saw something impressive or you heard something persuasive? They didn't believe. You won't either. Your only hope is Christ. Stop relying on yourself. Run to him. Have faith in him, not confidence in your own flesh. And this is the message that Peter proclaims and that we'll sit on for a little bit because there's a lot here. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Annas is not God. The Sanhedrin is not God. None of them speak for God. They do not have jurisdiction over what God has commanded. No authority in the apostles' lives had the right to demand that they forsake the gospel or to stop proclaiming the gospel or to disobey any of God's commands. And no authority in your life has any right to demand that you forsake the gospel or stop proclaiming the gospel or disobey any of God's commands. Why, though? Why does God take priority? Why does Peter say this as his first response? What is it about this gospel message that is so important? I mean, we can read what we know of the rest of the gospels, and we've seen what we've seen so far in the book of Acts about how things have worked themselves out, but why? What is Peter going to proclaim to the religious leaders that he hasn't already proclaimed? How is he going to phrase this? How is he going to word this? What's so important about it? Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. The God of our fathers. So Peter is referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament. Peter's saying, look, Annas, the rest of you, please understand, we're not proclaiming something new here from the standpoint of we are not claiming a different kind of God. We're not claiming someone who is not associated with the Old Testament, who's not associated with Judaism. The same God that we worship is the same God that you proclaim to worship. It's one and the same here. Something is happening. The God of our fathers. He raised up Jesus. Jesus was dead. Sanhedrin had made sure that he was dead. But then Peter says that no, in fact, he was resurrected. He was raised to life. Something unheard of. As I was very fond of saying in youth group when I taught this passage, dead people don't rise from the dead. That's just a fact. That doesn't happen. When was the last time you heard about somebody rising from the dead? Jesus. It doesn't happen. That's not a thing. And I think when we're in Christian circles and get used to the reality of what we believe about Jesus, sometimes we can be like, oh yeah, resurrection. No, not resurrection. Jesus is unique. He is so different from what normal life is like. Understand that what Peter is claiming here is insane. It's crazy. That doesn't happen. And yet it did happen nonetheless. And that's the demonstration of its reality. It's so different. It must have been something that God has done. Jesus must have been something more than a man. And then he says, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Peter doesn't hold back here. He addresses what Annas accuses him of. He says, before he had said that, you know, you had crucified him. But now he gets a little bit more pointed. He says specifically, you had put to death, you had murdered by hanging him on a cross. And there's a reference to that there. By saying hanging him on a cross, he's calling attention to the truth in Deuteronomy, where God essentially says that someone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. They're under a curse. That's a cursed way to die, essentially. And Peter's saying, I know what you were doing when you said crucify him. I know what you were doing. You hated Jesus so much that you wanted him to hang. Not just because you felt that fitting from a, you know, we can think of the cowboy times and everybody gets hanged. No, specifically in this context, what's going on is we want this person to suffer from what we believe about our religion, to suffer the ultimate curse of God. That's what we want out of this. That's why we want him to be crucified. And Peter's saying, I know that that's what you did. You wanted him to be killed specifically by being hung on a tree, hung on a cross. So that's his first proclamation in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. But who is this Jesus? What was so special about him? Why is it he who is being preached and not just God the Father? Why is Jesus the main person? Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is so interesting. I know you guys have already discussed this in previous passages because Peter has already delivered two sermons, but Guys, the apostles knew their Bibles very, very well. Peter knows his Bible very well, because throughout this, it's just littered with references to the Old Testament. Exalted to his right hand, Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Peter's not just, he's not just describing, you know, that God has exalted him and using that, you know, word picture because he hasn't, because that's something new that just came to his mind. No, he's referring to something that God has prophesied about what is going to happen to whoever my Lord is, because it's the Lord said to my Lord. Who is my Lord? Well, it's Jesus. And that's something that Jesus taught as well back in the Gospels, that that definitely many, at least of the Pharisees, would have heard Jesus say those very same things. And so Peter's putting it in their face. He's saying, Jesus is God. This is who he is. As a prince, he says, and he already talked about this in his other sermon, but in Daniel 9:25, that's a reference to that, because the Messiah is called the Messiah, the Prince. So it's linking that there. And then finally he says, and a Savior. Isaiah 45:21, there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. Specifically, for what purpose? So Peter talks about his character, what his titles, that he's exalted to his right hand, he's a prince, he's a savior. But for what purpose? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And understand the context that Peter is declaring this truth in. He's just told the Sanhedrin, you murdered Jesus. You wanted him dead. You wanted him dead in the worst way possible. But now he's alive. For what purpose? For justice? For your sins that you've committed? No! The very thing that Annas is accusing Peter denies right here. He says, that's not what I'm saying. I'm calling you out for your sin so that you'll recognize it, so that you'll repent of it, so that you'll run to Jesus for salvation from the punishment of that sin. Jeremiah 31. Let's turn there. Jeremiah 31. It's a longer passage. You got to think Peter, as he's speaking his words, he's just hoping, maybe this time they'll hear it. Maybe this time they'll see it. Jeremiah 31, in the previous verses, God has been talking about days that are coming. And in verse 31, he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Peter's saying, this is the time. The time that Jeremiah was prophesying about, it's happening now. Understand, you know, Sanhedrin, you know your Old Testament history. You know everything that's progressed from then until now. You know about how God rescued us from Egypt, carried us through the Red Sea. We wandered in the wilderness because we were ungrateful and rebelling against him and didn't trust him, and yet he still stayed with us. And then throughout, when we finally came to the promised land, we didn't fully obey him. We didn't fully drive everyone out, and yet he was still gracious to us. Then we had the time of the judges where we were continuously failing, but then when we cried out to him, he continued to return to us with judges to rescue us from our tribulation. Then we were tired of that, and even though he told us it wouldn't be a good idea, we did it anyway. We declared that we wanted a king because we wanted to be like everybody else. And he told us, I'll do this for you. I'm warning you, it's not going to be good. And we said we didn't care. And then you gave us a king. And that first king, Saul, that was not fun. That was not good. It was awful. And then you gave us David. And then you said that David's reign was going to be forever through his descendants. And we had such a wonderful king who loved you. And then we had Solomon, who was so wise. But he wasn't perfect. And in fact, he didn't do very well in his later days. And then the kingdom split. And then we were constantly in this friction against you, where in the northern kingdom, we completely abandoned you and you completely abandoned us as a result, even though you warned us over and over and over again. And in the southern kingdom, we held on for a little while, but then we fell away as well. And then eventually you were just like, you're done. It's over. You're gone. You're in exile. But days are coming when I will form a new covenant with you. And Peter's telling them, you've been longing for this all your lives. You've been reading about this all your lives. You've been learning about this and expecting this and desiring this all your lives. And it came through Jesus Christ. It came through him. The time is now. It's happening. And how do we know this to be true? Peter tells them, verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses of these things. That's a reference to something that Jesus told them in Luke 24, 44 through 49. Jesus says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Peter's saying, Jesus has told us all of this. He's explained all of this to us. And you should be witnessing the results. People are being healed. People are being changed. They're completely different than they were before. Jesus made us witnesses, to witness, to testify about Jesus, to testify about his teaching. But not only are the apostles witnesses of this, so is the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells the disciples in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then finally, he closes by saying, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Here, Peter is making an offer. He's saying, we must obey God rather than men. You've been telling us not to preach in Jesus' name, but please understand, you are not God. God is God. You have no jurisdiction here. Instead, just as we are obeying God, and God has made us witnesses of these things, he's given us the Holy Spirit to be a witness of these things, he gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. You should obey him. Annas, you should obey him, Caiaphas. You should obey him, the rest of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. And he will give you his Holy Spirit. This isn't a rebuke. This is an invitation. Turn with me one more place, Ezekiel 36. Because again, Peter is not saying any of these things accidentally. All of them are connected to the Old Testament, because that's who he's appealing to. He's appealing to people who know their Bible. And that's why, he doesn't just bring up the Holy Spirit because Jesus told them about the Holy Spirit. He brings up the Holy Spirit because God prophesied about the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, starting in... It's a longer passage, and I don't want to do the whole thing. Starting in, verse 25. The Lord says, speaking of days to come, speaking of the time now that we're in the New Testament. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So again, Peter is telling them, this has been predicted. This has been prophesied. And all of those things that God was telling us about, we couldn't see it. We thought that the Messiah was going to be a political ruler. We thought that he was going to be someone that was going to bring us back to the glory days of the old Israel, the days of David, the days of Solomon. We missed it. We were wrong. That wasn't the type of kingdom that Jesus had, that the Messiah had come to establish yet. But there are pieces that are still happening. That's the offer of repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's the offer of the Holy Spirit to those who will repent and to those who will obey him. God's Spirit is here, Peter says. We are obeying God instead of you because you have no jurisdiction. We will tell everyone about Jesus because we must. Salvation for all people is here. Yes, you killed Jesus. Yes, you are guilty and deserving of punishment, but forgiveness is offered to all of us. It's offered to you. And might I turn this to us now here in this room? Guys, the offer is given to you as well, if you haven't taken it yet. Understand that there is judgment for sin. There is punishment for sin. And will come one day or another. It may come soon. It may not come for the rest of your life until you die, perhaps of a ripe old age, having been able to do everything that you could possibly have conceived of wanting to do. But whenever that end comes, it will come with you facing God. And he will judge you for what you have done. And if you have not repented of your sin and turned to Christ, you are going to face eternal punishment in hell. But he's given a way of escape from it. God is not an unloving God. He is a loving God. The love that he has provided is through his son, Jesus. And just as Peter is trying to explain that to the Sanhedrin now, I am seeking to express that to you. So take hold of it. How will Annas and the Sanhedrin respond to this? Well, that's going to be next time. But Peter's bold proclamation of the gospel here before them demonstrates his confidence based off of what the angel has done for them and based off of him recognizing that the Sanhedrin can do absolutely nothing. They can't stop us. If you will not respond to this offer, there's nothing you can do. You're not going to stop us. Sanhedrin had no power to contain God's purposes and no jurisdiction over his commands. So that's what we learn about the Sanhedrin, and that's what we learn about authorities, and that's what we learn about the apostles. But what about us? What about you? Beyond the calls to repent if you are not saved, beyond the recognition that threats of persecution, threats of opposing the gospel are futile, God can do whatever he wants. He will work however he wishes. What else can we learn from this? Well, if you do have this life, if you have repented and believed in Christ, what are you doing about it? Do you have the same boldness that the apostles had? Are you perhaps afraid of persecution? Are you perhaps afraid of pushback, of living out what you believe, of speaking of what you believed? Are you perhaps afraid of severed relationships? Take heart that God cannot be stopped. Opposition to the gospel is futile. And in the same way that you might be afraid of others opposing the gospel, consider that if you aren't wanting to share the gospel, that is also opposition to the gospel. And God's will be accomplished. Sanhedrin had nothing. The combined might and authority of all the governments in the world will have nothing. Now, quick caveat. Should you apply this truth to the detriment of winsomeness or to the degree that you break laws or disobey instructions or rules using the proclamation of the gospel as a crutch? Absolutely not. The apostles did not abuse the circumstances they found themselves in, and though they were direct, they proclaimed the mercy of God, the grace of God, the offer of forgiveness of God. Any authority's opposition to the gospel is futile because they have no power over God's purposes, no jurisdiction over his commands. Therefore, boldly proclaim the wondrous message of the gospel to all who will hear. The message of this life. Obey God's word over anyone else's and obey his commands as a demonstration of your life in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can come to this text and see how helpless the Sanhedrin were before you, and see how blind they were to the truth. How bold the apostles were, how intense their proclamation of the truth, their knowledge of the truth. Lord, might we learn from that? Might we be encouraged that you will always accomplish your will, that we should desire to align ourselves to that will? If there are any areas where we are discouraged, where we are wrestling, where we are tempted not to be as bold as we ought, that we would remember this example, that we would remember these truths. And for those of us here who have not taken a hold of the life of Christ, that they would tonight. In your name, amen.